I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to the book of Joshua. We're looking at chapter 14 this evening. I'll mention a few things tonight from chapter 13, but the bulk of our time will be spent in chapter 14 together this evening. Before reading from God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Lord, our desire is to grow in wholehearted devotion unto you. We long for faith to be made sight. And until that day, we long for our faith to increase and to grow in maturity and resolve as we look to our Savior. We acknowledge that oftentimes the way in which that faith is refined and matured is through hardships and trials. And so help us as your children to see such things from your fatherly hand. Bless us, give us eyes to hear, eyes to see and ears to hear the word of truth, the clarity of the gospel, even in this passage of scripture written so long ago. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's word. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. Now, if we were to draw sort of a large sketch of the book of Joshua, it fits into 3 main categories, 3 main sections, with the response of Israel at the end of the book. The first section is Israel crossing over the Jordan and preparing for battle. Second is the seizing of the land of promise. And third is the distribution of that land to the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we now move into that third section of the book of Joshua, it can be a bit more of a challenge for us to follow the flow of the text. Now, that second main section that we concluded last time we were together at the end of chapter 12 was sort of a checklist of the defeated kings in the land of Canaan, highlighting the fact that in contrast to those defeated kings and nations, it's the Lord our God whose reign is eternal. He is the sovereign king against whose reign no one can stand and whose kingdom will be made most manifest at the end of the age. Calvin remarked that this list of conquered kings in chapter 12 is a living picture of the goodness of God, proving the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. Now remember, it may not take us long to read through that section of land conquest in chapters 6 through 12, but this was a lengthy 7-year period. 7 long years of planning, strategizing, waiting upon the Lord, and taking up the sword to fight. And at the end of those 7 years, there's this bit of a tension within the text, which I think gives us an important insight into the nature of Christian living. And the tension is this: the land has rest. It is occupied by the children of Israel. The inheritance is truly theirs, and yet there are still enemies in the land that they need to contend with. And isn't that a wonderful summation of the Christian life? Christ is ours, and all of the benefits of being in union with Christ are ours as a present possession: justification, adoption, sanctification, and that hope of glorification at the end of the age for all of those who belong to Christ. And yet there are still formidable enemies to contend with. There's indwelling sin within the mind and heart. There's a world full of temptation and wickedness, and an insidious enemy in the evil one to watch for. And so while Joshua chapter 12 is a checklist of all the kings who were defeated, chapter 13 turns right around and lists these different pockets of resistance where enemy nations still need to be driven from the land of promise. Now, Joshua chapter 13, we did not read, but it begins like this. Now, Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess." Now, maybe you've had that realization in your own life. You look at yourself at a recent family photo. Wow, I am old and advanced in years. And your kind little nephew tells you, "Wow, you are old and advanced in years." Now, it's bad enough when another person says that, but for Joshua, it's the Lord himself who is pointing out the obvious. Now, Moses was a great leader with all of his faults, of course, faults that kept him from entering into the land of inheritance. Joshua is a wonderful replacement from the Lord, of course, with his weaknesses as well. But he too, once vibrant and full of health, is aging. This is the reality of living in a sin-cursed world, isn't it? Where death comes to us all, where one generation passes and another will replace them. And while leaders come and go, church leaders, faithful theological leaders that help the church in every age, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as the unchanging, true, and faithful God, he will continue to provide his church with a new generation to lead, to shepherd, to encourage us to press on toward our final rest, toward that place of heavenly inheritance, toward that greater than Joshua, our Ancient of Days. And so now in this third main section of the book of Joshua with the land allotment, we're probably tempted in our Bible reading to skip over this section of the book of Joshua so that we can get to the very end of the book, that famous statement that we can find in a frame at Hobby Lobby: "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But before we get there, there really is a great deal for us to learn from this land allotment. So let's make that our first point this evening: how to think of the distribution of the land, or lessons, we might say, from the land allotment. Now, maybe if you're a civil engineer and you have interest in land surveys, this section of Joshua appeals to you. But for the normal person, the average person, we probably wonder, well, why is this here? What purpose is there for me? Well, to try to answer that question, let's think of a few points here. Think for a moment about the joy that the children of Israel experienced in receiving this land allotment. This is something that they had waited for and anticipated for hundreds of years. They have gone from starting as a nation as a wandering nomad in their father Abraham to an enslaved people in Egypt, to a nomadic nation in the wilderness, to a conquering army, to now a people with their very own land as a gift from God, a fulfillment of his covenant promises of grace. And so when the boundaries that are recorded in these chapters of Joshua may list obscure places that are difficult for us even to pronounce, let alone to know exactly where they were, These were real historical geographical sites which marked off territory that was given to them from the living God. I think of it like this. Imagine that you are summoned to the reading of the will of a great uncle. He always had fondness from you as you reminded him of his favorite sibling. You always seemed to click with him at family gatherings. You could sit and talk with him for hours. You knew he had some wealth to him, but you really had no idea what an important man he was until after he died, and there were all sorts of tributes written about him that pointed not only to his wealth, but to his great philanthropy. You're a little nervous to attend the reading of the will, and so you ask a good friend to come along for moral support. And as the will is read, one of you is going to be a little more attentive than the other. One of you is going to listen to all the legal language for your name to be read and the particular inheritance that you will receive as an act of love and devotion to your great uncle. You are attentive. And so while we may not be interested and understand quite the point of the boundary markers and the land allotments, imagine the joy and wonder of receiving what you have longed for so long. And the reality is, this inheritance is meant to stir our own minds and hearts with hope that one day God's promise to us will be reality, and we too will have an allotment given to us in the new heavens and the new earth from the living God himself, a place that will be ours for all of eternity, where we will worship alongside of God's people, our triune God. Now, another lesson from the land allotment is to acknowledge that every gift is a gift from the loving hand of your Father in heaven. What do you have that you did not receive? Old Testament scholar Thomas Middlebrook writes, "By granting these allotments, God signals his power and authority to clear and distribute the land as he sees fit. Moreover, these allotments signal the faithfulness of God to keep his covenantal promises to Abraham." And so all of this is a wondrous gift from God and should be received with gratitude, just as all gifts from God should, of course, be received with gratitude. And as the land is distributed, there are actually 13 names who are descendants of Jacob who are listed here. Levi, of course, is that priestly tribe. And while they are not given a section of the land, they are assigned cities throughout the entire nation so that they can lead the people in worshiping God. We read about these Levitical cities in Joshua chapter 21. We see in chapter 13, verse 33, that for the Levites, it is the Lord God who is your inheritance. And so with Levi removed from this list, that leaves 12 tribal allotments. Since Joseph's sons, rather, Ephraim and Manasseh, each get their own inheritance. And so that double portion given to Joseph was part of Jacob's blessing to him back in Genesis. And so 12 tribal allotments altogether. Now, when Moses was still living, you'll recall that 2.5 of the tribes requested to receive their allotment in the Transjordan on the east side of the Jordan River. That was Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Now, the fighting men from those nations, remember, they still had to go with their brothers, with the rest of the army of Israel, across the Jordan, engage in battle for those 7 some years before they were dismissed to enjoy their inheritance. So that leaves 9.5 tribes to receive their allotment in the Cisjordan, the west side of the Jordan River. Now, of those 9.5 remaining tribes, Judah and the sons of Joseph get special treatment. We'll come back to them more in a moment. So that leaves 7 tribes who will receive their inheritance by lot. And we read about this in Joshua chapter 18 and 19. Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. Now chapter 14, verse 2 makes it clear that their inheritance will be distributed to those Cisjordanian tribes by lot. Now we can't be certain as to what the actual mechanics of this casting of lots looked like, but there was no doubt on the part of the people that the Lord is the one who is determining the outcome of those lots. So if the Lord determines the outcome of the lots, that should have two main effects upon the people. For the children of Israel who are receiving that land allotment, it should guard their hearts against grumbling and complaining. And it would keep the leaders of Israel from being accused of showing favoritism to one tribe over another. There is no way to argue that their particular portion of land was a gift from God. Now, of course, the Lord does not guide his people through the casting of lots. I'm sure there's times in life when you have to make a difficult decision that you wish you could just go visit Pastor McWilliams and have him cast some lots for you. But the Lord still guides his people in his providence through the scriptures, through the indwelling spirit, and through the provision of wise leaders and wise counsel to help us. But the lesson for Israel is to be content with the Lord's provision. And a good lesson for us is the same. Learn contentment with the Lord's provision. Trust that the Lord knows what he's doing in our lives. And so to sum up, the land allotment would have been received with great joy. The casting of lots should add to that joy that God is actively at work. And the third thing to notice about the distribution of the land is the way in which Judah and Joseph are singled out. And what we find in this land allotment is the wonderful fulfillment of the prophetic words of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. You remember that Jacob is about to die, and he summons all of his sons before him, pronouncing not only a blessing, but offering a prophetic word as to what will be true in the lives of each of those nations, each of those tribes, rather. Now, Reuben is the firstborn, and so you would expect him to receive the greater inheritance. But Reuben slept with his father's concubine, which was not just an act of lust, but was a reprehensible act in an attempt to overthrow the authority of his father. And so Reuben receives his inheritance in the Transjordanian region. Well, next in line would have been Simeon and Levi. With them, you might remember that infamous event involving the Shechemites. These were men who wanted to intermarry with the children of Israel. They told them, "We'll do that if you undergo circumcision." And so while all of the men were recovering from their circumcisions, Simeon and Levi took up their swords and killed them all. And so Jacob prophesies that these two will be scattered in the land. The Levites, of course, fulfilled that prophetic utterance as they became those priestly men who were scattered throughout the land. And Simeon receives his territory right in the very middle of Judah, with the tribe of Judah all around him. Well, that brings us to Judah, fourth in line of birth order. And Jacob prophesies that Judah, of course, will be that kingly tribe of Israel. Now, more time is spent in Joshua chapter 15 detailing the boundaries of Judah than any other tribe. And we'll come back in a moment to Caleb, who is from the tribe of Judah. Now, the tribe of Joseph is also highlighted. He, again, receives this double portion of inheritance in his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, because of the critical role that Joseph played in preserving the nation of Israel from the famine. Okay, so if you're still with me, there are at least three ways in which the book of Joshua highlights Judah and the sons of Joseph. First is the amount of detail given to their large portions of land. Again, that's chapter 15 for Judah, and then 16 and 17 for Ephraim and Manasseh. Second, there are actually two phases of land distribution at two different locations. Judah and Joseph first, then the remaining seven tribes later at Shiloh. Third, the land allotment is bracketed, like these two bookends, focusing upon Caleb here in chapter 14 from the tribe of Judah, and then it ends with Joshua at the end of chapter 19, Joshua being from the tribe of Ephraim, son of Joseph. And so here's the point in all of this. This emphasis upon Judah and Joseph reminds the reader that it was through the faithfulness of Joshua and Caleb that the division of the land was even possible. The Lord preserved in a remnant, just as we heard about that remnant this morning from Genesis chapter 7, but it was the remnant of these two men, and it's their faithfulness to the Lord, as the Lord preserved them, that enables them to become a blessing to all. And so for us, we might think of the wonderful blessing of inheritance that comes to us through the faithfulness of the one. And so as the text really zeroes in and then focuses upon the tribe of Judah, let's do that as well as we look at Caleb, who is from the tribe of Judah. Now notice that he is called a Kenizzite. In other words, he is not a direct descendant of Judah, but at some point his family was engrafted into the tribe of Judah, just like Rahab was brought into Judah. So this is our second main point this evening, the wholehearted devotion of Caleb. Now, verse 6 of chapter 14 is the first time that Caleb's name is mentioned in the book of Joshua. Caleb, you might remember, is a significant figure because along with Joshua, he is the only other one from that first generation out of Egypt to survive the wilderness years and gain entrance into the land of promise. Of that entire generation who came out of Egypt, Joshua and Caleb alone are living. Caleb was a man who was filled with hope and faith in the living God. Caleb is one of the most commendable figures in all of Scripture. He's one of the few figures in the Bible in which nothing negative is said about him. And so let's unpack some of the wonderful attributes of Caleb's faith, a living faith, a vibrant faith. First, in Caleb, we learn that true faith is an articulated or a professed faith. In verse 6, Caleb recounts the history that he and Joshua have been through together. It was back in Numbers chapter 13 that he and Joshua spoke boldly to the children of Israel, telling them that they could trust in the Lord to give them this land of inheritance. But instead of heeding their exhortation, instead of repenting of their disbelief against the Lord, they picked up stones to try to kill Caleb and Joshua and return to slavery in Egypt. And so Caleb is reminding Joshua that 45 years ago, he wholeheartedly followed the word of God. Caleb professed his faith in the Lord at age 40, and he professes his faith in the Lord at age 85. He has not wavered in trusting the word of God. Now, his request there in verse 12 might sound a little presumptuous at first. Give me this hill country. But this is not at all a demanding statement made, because Caleb is repeating the word of promise that God told him that he would receive this particular portion of the land. It was a promise that Caleb latched onto 45 years ago. And that promise that God made to him shaped the content of Caleb's prayer. That promise fueled his hope. That promise from God drove him each day to keep putting one foot in front of the other. And so his claim now to this inheritance is a claim based upon the promise of God. Very simply, Caleb is only requesting what God in his word had already promised him. Now, many will accuse the Christian of having an irrational, mindless, emotive faith. But you see, it's the word of God that shapes not only the nature of our faith, but the content of our faith. Our faith ought not to fluctuate based upon changing circumstances or feelings, but rather our faith is a positive response, a trust-filled response to the word of God. And so in that, our faith is a completely reasonable faith. True faith is professed faith. Second, we also learn from Caleb that true faith is persevering faith. Listen to how God described Caleb in Numbers chapter 14, verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land to possess it. Caleb had a different spirit, and that's a good thing. I think this is especially important for our young people to be attentive to. Think about how important it is for you to cultivate a different spirit, different than those around you. Caleb's spirit was different because he was not intimidated by others. He was not afraid to stand alone with Joshua against the 10 other spies. He had a different spirit because he did not waver in his trust of the word of the Lord, but devoted himself to God. And for the last 45 years, that different spirit helped to mature his faith. Caleb was not interested in drawing attention to himself as he persevered. The fact that Caleb is not mentioned in the book of Joshua until chapter 14 shows us that Caleb was not interested in drawing that attention to self. But he is a humble man. There's no fanfare. There's no self-aggrandizement. There's no boasting in himself. But very simply, Caleb took the word of God, believed it in his heart, and treasured its truth. And he lived by faith, regardless of what others might say or do, because he had a different spirit, and he knew that faith would one day be made sight. We might think here of our own life and the temptation that we face to be impatient with the Lord. You've prayed fervently, you've tried to be faithful and trust, but things never seem to change. Maybe it's an unbelieving spouse or an immature spouse who doesn't seem to have interest in the Lord. A wayward child, a physical hardship, or some disappointment in life in which you have prayed for relief. And just like Caleb, we may be called to persevere, to pray even for decades with eyes of faith and hope as we trust that the Lord can act. And of course, we don't know what the specific plans the Lord might have in our lives in the midst of those trials and hardships. But there are things that we can be certain about, that we can draw comfort from his word, such as that he is with us and will never forsake us, that he is our good heavenly Father, and it's true to all of our days, that he will not waste your pain or hardship. It may feel as though we are in the wilderness for years, but the Lord our God will make good use of those trials. And we could add to that by saying, thirdly, that true faith is also active faith. Verse 11, "Yes, I am 85 years old," Caleb says, "but I am still strong for war." The Anakim, those infamous people who struck fear into the hearts of the other spies, are still entrenched in the land, but I trust that the Lord can use me to drive them out. This bold faith led Caleb to pick up the sword and go into battle at this ripe old age of 85. And in chapter 15, verse 14, we read that Caleb drove them out. You see, Caleb's faith moved him to action. This was no mere lip service for Caleb, but he trusted God and he moved forward in confidence. So for us, bold faith may look like trusting in the Lord to provide what we need to endure the trials at hand. Active faith believes that God will not call us to go through some burden and then abandon us to our own resources. Active faith refuses to capitulate to the changing circumstances of life, but active faith actually looks to be strengthened through trials. And so in Caleb, we learn that true faith is professed faith, it is persevering faith, it is active faith, and fourthly, true faith will one day be realized faith. We could say that true faith is confident that one day it will be made sight. In 1 Corinthians 13, when the Apostle Paul talks about the greatness of love, remember he says that of these three, faith, hope, and love, the greatest things of them, that love is the greatest. That's because one day faith will no longer be needed. There is a payoff to faith. There is a reward to true faith in the age to come. Well, how did Caleb's faith become realized faith? Well, verse 13 tells us that Caleb received this choice land, this hill country of Hebron. But why was Caleb so intent on Hebron? Well, Hebron was the place where Abram and Lot stood in Genesis chapter 13 and looked at the expanse of the land before them and divided that land. Abraham's wife Sarah died in Genesis chapter 23 and was buried in a cave in Hebron. In Genesis chapter 25, Abraham died and was buried in the same place as his wife Sarah. Isaac and Jacob, Rebekah and Leah were all buried in Hebron. This is the place where the faithful were laid to rest, waiting the fulfillment of promise. When David became king, Hebron was the first capital that he established before it was moved to Jerusalem. It was a place that pointed to the hope of the great king to come. A blessed hope that for Caleb became sight. We read in Titus 2:13 that we too now wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is Christ himself who is our greatest treasure, more than any other gifts that he might give to us. And so this call to wholehearted devotion that we see in Caleb is not a call to wholehearted devotion that is reserved simply for the super Christian. This is a charge of devotion for all followers of Christ Jesus. Yet none of us have followed as we would like. None of us have followed as we are commanded. We don't believe his promises fully. We have compromised on our convictions. We've allowed fear to grip our hearts. We don't need the mere example of Caleb, a man from the tribe of Judah. We need someone else from the tribe of Judah, one who, even in the face of death, resigned his will to the will of his Father in heaven. He stood alone. He had a different spirit about him. He suffered upon the cross for the joy that was set before him, the joy of an inheritance. That inheritance included you and me. For that joy set before him, he endured the scorn and shame of the cross. And because he, our blessed substitute, perfectly obeyed the Father, we can receive forgiveness for our failures. We fail, but Jesus succeeded. We sin, but he obeyed in perfect righteousness. And now we can commit our eternal souls into his hands, not only as we look to that future reward that awaits us in Christ Jesus, but we can entrust ourselves to him each day as he calls us to persevere. Now, you've heard before that it is not the strength of your faith that saves, that is the quality or the quantity of your faith, but it is the object of your faith that saves. It is the content of that faith. Faith in the finished work of Jesus. Faith that he has forgiven us of all of our sins. Faith that our guilt is removed and we are restored to a right relationship with the living God. Faith that we have access to pray boldly and confidently. Faith that he is with us always to the end of the age through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Faith that he is coming again to take us home to be with him forever. As we close, let's listen to a few verses from Psalm 16. As we listen to these words of Psalm 16, think about this twofold perspective, that the psalmist is speaking about the wonderful inheritance within the land itself, while he's looking with that eye of faith to a heavenly inheritance that awaits at the end of the age. Psalm 16, verse 3, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Let's close tonight in song as we sing of this wonderful inheritance, an inheritance which is Christ himself in whom we trust. Hymn number 679.